Turn in your Bibles to the very last book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, to chapter 4. We begin tonight a second act, Act 2, in this great drama called the Revelation of John. Revelation is a book of sevens. There's seven sets of seven in the book. And there are seven scenes, or seven acts, I should say, each act having seven scenes in it. We have just finished Act 1. It's in the first three chapters where we looked at what the Spirit was telling us about the things that are, because that's how this book opens up. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So we've looked at Act number 1, and there were seven scenes, seven churches. Churches that had lost their first love and that had been suffering persecution, were struggling with doctrinal compromise or moral apostasy, one that needed revival, one that needed encouragement for the opportunities that were open before it in their difficult circumstances, and the church that was struggling with lukewarmness. So here is Act number 1, the things that are, the things that you and I can see, the things that we can discern in this world. And as Act number 1 closes, Act number 2 opens up. You'll find that to be an interesting thing in the book. It's part of John's artistic genius, I think. His inspiration from the Spirit that as one act closes and the other opens up, there's always some little literary device, some phrase, some image, some point that connects act that's closing to the act that's opening, so they flow in a seamless sort of way. And in between Act 1 and Act 2, it's a door. Because Act 1 ends this way. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, here's how Act 1 ends. Jesus Christ is knocking at the door of a church. If you open the door and let Jesus into your church, he promises that he will grant you to sit on thrones around his Father in heaven, just as his Father sits on a throne. And lo and behold, that's how Act 2 begins, chapter 4. After this, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Remember what Jesus said in the first chapter, I'm going to show you the things that are and the things that must take place after this. So in Act 1, he showed John and us the things that are. Life on the earth, the visible life of the church in this world. And now he's going to show us the things that must take place after this. And as one door opens, so does another. As we open the door of time and let Jesus Christ into our church, lo and behold, he opens the door to eternity and lets us have access to his world. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of what happens when we worship God. We come through the back door in time. We open the door to our church and we step into the realm of God. This Jesus Christ is telling John now what must take place after the things in the first three chapters. And Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in to him and I will dine with him. And chapters 4 and 5 tells us what happens when we open the door of the church and let Jesus come in. What ties these great acts together, these seven sections, are lots of repetition. In the first act, in the first three chapters, we saw seven lamps and seven stars and seven churches and the seven spirits of God. And in Acts number 2, which go from chapter 4 to chapter 11, we see seven torches of fire and seven seals and seven spirits of God and seven trumpets. These are symbolical numbers. Michael Wilcox says, you know, you and I live in a world of numbers. We live in a world of statistics that tell us the things that are. For example, there were 1,200 people present in worship this morning, we might say. That's a statistic that tells us an actual fact about something that is. But we also live in a world of symbolical numbers. We talk about the service this morning with 1,200 people ending at 12 o'clock. That's a symbolical number that tells us at midday. Those symbolical numbers, although not like statistical numbers, are just as real. The book of Revelation is full of symbolical numbers, not statistics. In fact, I venture to say, with rare exception, and I can't think of any off the top of my head, but with rare exception, none of the numbers in Revelation should be taken as literal statistics. They are spiritual numbers, symbolical numbers, but listen carefully, friends. These symbolical numbers are just as real as our statistics, even though they're not as observable to the human eye. Because the symbolical numbers are telling us about statistical things, realities, in the cosmic world where the Trinity dwells. As we open the door of our church and take Jesus in, Jesus opens a door to heaven and takes us up. Come up here, he says. He takes us up to God, up to the cosmic realm, up to a world that superintends the world down here where we live. And we move from the church militant, the church in the world, the church in great conflict, the church suffering, to the church triumphant, the church victorious, the church in glory, the church at rest. Jesus Christ is throwing back a veil and saying, come up here and see the things that I see every day in my life as a glorified king. Eugene Peterson, in his book called Reverse Thunder, has said that this is the heart of worship. And remember, that's why we've selected this book of Revelation for this year of worship, because it's primarily about worship. What Jesus Christ is telling us, and I think this is the key point of tonight's message. Jane always asks me on the way to church, what one thing do you want me to pray for? Well, usually I always have 3 points, so I ask her to pray for 3 things. But there is one point I want to drive home tonight, and here it is. Your reality is not determined by the things that happen to you in this world. Your reality is not determined by what happens to you in this world. What you see, what you feel, what you experience in the church on earth. Life's reality is shaped by the one who is on the throne and the one whom we worship. That's what this second act is going to tell us. Listen to Eugene Peterson. Christians worship with a conviction that they are in the presence of God. Worship is an act of attention to the living God who rules and speaks and reveals and creates and redeems and orders and blesses. Outsiders observing these acts of worship see nothing like that. They see a few people singing unpopular songs, sometimes off key. Someone reading from an old book and making remarks that may or not seem of interest to the listeners. And then eating and drinking small portions of bread and grape juice that are supposed to give nourishment to their eternal souls in the same way that beef and potatoes sustain their mortal flesh. See, we take these things for granted because perhaps we've been doing them all of our lives, but these things that we do in worship give evidence that we believe in a different center of a different world. That is, we left that world out there and opened the door to the church and stepped into Christ's world. He opens the door to heaven and ushers us into the presence of his Father. Peterson goes on. In worship, God gathers his people to himself as the center. Worship is a meeting at the center so that our lives are centered in God and not lived in an eccentric manner. We worship so that we live in response to and from this center, who is the living God. A failure to worship God consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks at the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, and every siren. Without worship, we live manipulated lives, and we manipulate others. We move either frightened in panic or deluded in lethargy. In turn, we are alarmed by the specters and soothed by placebos. And if there is no center, there is no circumference. People who do not worship are swept into a vast restlessness, epidemic in the world, with no steady direction and no sustaining purpose. Jesus is going to show us tonight, tomorrow night, in fact, for the next 7 Sundays, that it's what God is doing in heaven that is the center of life on earth. When we came through those doors this morning and this evening, we brought into the church the things of the earth. Maybe we didn't like the hymns. Maybe we didn't connect to the sermon. Maybe we've been upset because our children are failing their courses at school. Or maybe we're about to lose our job and we're afraid that if we lose that, we'll lose the house. We're burdened with a great load because our son is walking away from the Lord, walking towards destruction. And there's that word that people use today, it's called restless. I feel restless. That's a euphemism for discontent, for not having something in the center that gives our life focus and meaning. I'm here to encourage you. That's normal to feel that way. But when you came to the church doors tonight, Jesus Christ met you there. You opened one door into your church, and you did not see him open another door into his throne room. And Jesus Christ would say to you, leave your earthly things with me. Trust me. Focus on my Father and on his throne, and be encouraged with what God is doing. And by the way, maybe you didn't like the hymns or the sermon because you haven't realized yet that worship is not about you. And maybe your daughter is failing biology because I don't intend for her to become a doctor. That's your plan for her life, but I have a better plan for her that does not include medicine. You didn't lose your job. I took it away from you. Because I'm about to do something new in your life, which may include a relocation. Your son seems to be in trouble, but I remind you that you gave me that little boy at baptism, and I took him for my own. And I'm not through with him yet. Many a prodigal has turned into a man of God in my hands. And the reason you're restless is because you do not have my Father's throne at the center of your life. Now, I'm here to tell you, not scold you, but to inform you that John felt that way. When we get over to chapter 5, John is going to weep. Look in John chapter 5, verse 4. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. John was troubled to the point of crying. And one of the elders in heaven said to him, don't cry. Everything will turn out well because God is on the throne. It's as if Jesus Christ and those in heaven are reminding us of these psalms for the day that we just finished studying a few weeks ago. Remember the psalm for Friday, Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. it shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old, and you are from everlasting. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, now and forevermore. The Lord reigns. God is on the throne. And that is what Jesus Christ, at this point in this great story of the history of the world, wants us to focus upon. So let's go through that door standing open in heaven. And here's what we're going to learn tonight, if we learn nothing else, that Revelation is a book primarily not about the end times. It's really not. We have really twisted and contorted this book into something it was never intended to be. This is a book about worship. This is a book about living in the things that are as the things from heaven impact them and shape them. We're going to learn that the book of Revelation invites us into God's presence. This is not a book that should inspire fear into God's people, but just the opposite. Come up here. There's an invitation. Come up here and I will show you what God and I are doing. And it's a book that will teach us at least these six things about worship. We'll handle two of them tonight and four next week, because we learn them in chapters 4 and 5, three in each chapter. That worship invites us into God's presence. Worship centers us upon God, gathers us into community, reveals things to us, causes us to sing, and gives us great affirmation in this life and in the life yet to come. Invitation, center, gathering, revelation, singing, and affirmation. These are the six elements that Jesus Christ reveals to us as he opens us and opens up this door of heaven and says, come up here. This is the first of seven visions that come in this second act. A door in heaven, a lamb that was slain, seven seals, 144,000 in heaven, seven trumpets, a little scroll, and two witnesses. Come up here. It's not a command, it's an invitation. Perhaps I'm not even saying it in the right tone of voice. Rather than come up here, it's more like come up here. Be still. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. Come up here. Let me show you what God is doing in your world. And the first thing we learn is that God invites us into his presence. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. After this, after I had been through these seven churches, after Jesus Christ was standing at the door and knocking, after this, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now John hears a voice. He refers to it as the first voice, not because it's the first voice of this vision, because there'll be multiple voices, but the first voice, in fact, the only voice he heard in chapter 1, which he identifies like a trumpet. And I heard the first voice speaking to me like a trumpet. That's taken directly out of chapter 1. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in glory. This is the voice of Jesus Christ that's speaking to John and to us all through the first act. And now in this second act, this same voice of a trumpet says, come up here. Now, why is it described as a trumpet? Well, because that has great symbolism in the Old Testament. When God would speak to people in what we call a theophany, before he ever appeared to them, or before he spoke through prophets, God often spoke in theophanies, like he spoke from a burning bush. One time he spoke from the mouth of a donkey. He would speak on top of the mountain. And if you remember, when Moses gathered the whole church, the Old Testament church, at the base of Mount Sinai, he said, and the sound was like the sound of a trumpet that grew louder and louder. And the mountain was filled with smoke, and the whole mountain trembled. And Moses went up there, and God spoke to him. Hebrews says, you have not come to what may be touched as a blazing fire, or darkness and gloom, or a tempest, or the sound of a trumpet, and the voice whose words made the heavens and the earth shake. You have come to the assembly of men made righteous in heaven. So when God speaks, God is so great and awesome that his voice sounds to us like a trumpet that shakes the earth. But trumpet has another symbolism in the Old Testament. It announces that a prophetic word is about to take place. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgressions, to the house of Jacob their sins. God said to Isaiah and to Jeremiah, blow a trumpet throughout the land. Cry aloud and say, assemble us and let us into the fortified cities that we might hear a word from the Lord. So a trumpet announces, even in the old times of medieval world, an announcement coming from the king. In our way of thinking, a prophetic utterance. It also is a symbol of Jesus Christ's return at the last days. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians that the trumpet will sound and the dead will rise imperishable and we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Jesus said he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call and will gather the elect from the four corners of the earth to take them home to heaven. So a trumpet announces that Jesus Christ is on the way. In fact, is appearing and gathering his people to be raptured up with him. But there's one meaning that perhaps is the most obvious. If we had time tonight and we turn to the book of Numbers, we would find that God told Moses in chapter 10 that he was to gather the Levites together and they were to make two silver trumpets. And he told them in Numbers 10, verses 1 through 10, that these trumpets were to be sounded for two reasons. To gather the people together to worship the Lord and to gather the people together for war. And that is the trumpet that is sounding here. Come up here. Come up to worship in heaven and be prepared for the great warfare that I will show you is yet to come. So this trumpet of Jesus' voice tells us that the king is coming, that a great prophet himself, Christ, is about to give us a word from the Lord, that the Lord's coming is imminent, that he's inviting us into his presence, and that the events of the end times are about to unfold. And so he issues an invitation. He summons his people. Actually, first his last prophet, John, come up here. For Amos said, the Lord does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servant, the prophets. So here is John, the last great prophet, the last great revelation, the revelation of John. He's about to receive a word from the Lord, and God, Christ, summons him up to heaven, gives him a command to enter into his presence, to hear the voice of the Lord, to receive the final word of the written word, and to prepare us for the things that are to come. This is why, folks, your pastors always begin the worship in the morning and the evening with a call to worship. This is the beginning of worship. We really have no right to worship Jesus Christ and his Father unless we are invited to do so. Unless God says something like, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God and Maker. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Come, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, no church, I think probably in all of the world, does this better than our friends and neighbors down the road called Calvary Church. If you've ever been in their church, which is a beautiful facility, they have probably the prettiest sanctuary on the East Coast. There are 12 doors that enter into that sanctuary, and over each door is a rose-colored marble slab with a scripture that begins with the word, come. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. Come out from the midst of them and be ye separate. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Come, everyone who thirst, come to the waters. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that we will never be forgotten. Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, let us return to the Lord. Come, take up your cross and follow me. Come, 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 says God, again and again and again to the whole world of mankind. Come up here. Come up here with me. There is nothing to be afraid of here. Our God is an inviting God. Come up here. Well, why, Lord? So that you can see what I see. So that you can see that my Father sits at the center of everything. And he does all things well. That's the second thing we learn in worship. Worship centers us on the God who reigns. Verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in the heaven, and with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Come up here, Jesus said. So John does. He's in the Spirit. I don't think that John actually went up into the heavens, but perhaps he's like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, I was in the Spirit. Whether I was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But somehow the Spirit of God lifts him up to see a vision. Not just a dream, but a vision of real things. And he struggles, folks, quite frankly, to put these heavenly realities into human language. But here's what he sees. He sees the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the throne room of heaven. First, he sees God the Father on the throne. I saw one seated on a throne. He has a vision of God the Father in the throne room in heaven. Now, heaven is a word that's used 274 times in the New Testament. 91 times it's used in the plural heavens, because the Jewish people had an idea of multiple layers of heaven. But of the 52 times that heaven is used in the book of Revelation, 51 are in the singular, heaven, the place where God lives with the saints who have gone on to the other life as opposed to the world. And here, in this text, it reads in Greek as I read it. If you'll notice, when I read it, I supplied a little word that's not in the English standard but should be there. I saw one on the throne in the heaven. The heaven. The definite place of God's dwelling. And in this heaven, John sees a vision of God the Father, but he never sees his face. Why? Well, because the New Testament tells us that he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be the honor and eternal dominion Amen. Whom no man has seen nor can see. Remember when Moses was about to go forward from Mount Sinai after they'd had a bad day worshiping the golden calf, and a lot of people died and they were grumbling against him already. They weren't 2 months out of Egypt. And Moses said, you know, I'm not going from this place unless you go with me. God said, well, I'll go with you. But I'll just send my angel with you. Moses said, no. Unless your glory goes with me, I'm going nowhere. And so God said, I will send both my glory and my goodness before you. And in a moment of great desperation, Moses said, Lord, could I just for a split second, just a glimpse, see you smile at me face to face? And God said, Moses, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you, but you cannot see my face. For no one can see my face and live. It is so awesomely glorious that it would kill you to see me face to face. So that is why God is hidden by what Paul calls unapproachable light. And that is what our friend John sees here. He gathers his vision here from a vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6 as he looked into the throne room of heaven, and that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1 as he was called. God surrounded by what we call the effulgence of glory, what appeared in multicolor flashes of lightning and rainbows and all kinds of color. And John, grasping for earthly words, tries to describe it. He said it was like jasper, an opaque stone that comes in the colors of red and green and brown and blue and yellow or white. Perhaps what he's seeing here is some opaque stone that's like a prism, and when light goes through it, it casts the colors of the rainbows out in a pulsating, living, breathing sort of way. He says it was like carnelian, or what we would call a sardis, a fiery red stone. Or perhaps he said it was like a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald, deep, deep green. Now, we don't need to try to figure out what the symbolism of all of these colors and stones are, because we're honestly, folks, guessing what they were, because we don't know exactly what the Greek words mean. But what we do see is what Paul told us we would see. God shrouded by unapproachable light, glorious, breathtaking in appearance. And we can see somehow that in there is some person, but we cannot see his face. Next to God on the throne are two other persons of the Trinity. And the second one that John sees is God the Holy Spirit. He sees him in verse 5. And from the throne there came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. Now, God does not have 7 spirits. He doesn't have 7 personalities. He's not schizophrenic. The word 7 is again a symbol, a symbolical number of God's fullness. That in this second person that John sees is the fullness of God's divine spirit. We call him the Holy Spirit. We saw him also in chapter 1. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus the faithful witness. There's the Trinity. He who is on the throne, the fullness of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. That imagery again is taken from the Old Testament. Why 7? Because here's what Isaiah said. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. A sevenfold spirit. The spirit of the Lord, of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge and reverence. These are the gifts, even the fruit of the Holy Spirit that he brings into our life and that he showers with complete and utter fullness upon his brother and friend, Jesus Christ. This spirit stands between John and the throne. Listen to Zechariah. And the angel who was talking to me said, "Come again." And he woke me like a man who was awakened out of sleep. And then he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on the left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." What are these seven lamps? It is the Spirit of God. It's interesting that this vision, this act, the second act, opens up with this imagery from Zechariah with these seven spirits of God, and it ends in chapter 11 with two olive trees who become the two witnesses in the times in which we live. So here is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Seven is the number of fullness. He has the fullness of Godhead in him. It is a tendency. And historically, listen, loved ones, historically always been the case for Christians, especially evangelicals and Catholics, they have this in common, to kind of downplay the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the world. And the early church knew that, and so they told us in the Nicene Creed, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who together with the Father and the Son is to be worshiped and glorified, and who spoke by the prophets." He has the fullness of God in him. If, although it's unimaginable, if the Father ceased to exist and the Son ceased to exist, the Holy Spirit himself would have all that we need in God. He has the fullness of deity in him. He has the fullness of all God's wisdom and all God's attributes, Isaiah said. And he has the fullness of sovereign rule. Look over in chapter 5, look at verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it was slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." The Holy Spirit possesses the fullness of God's sovereign wisdom and superintendence of the creation. Isn't it interesting that when God said, "Moses, I want you to build for me a house of worship, a tabernacle," which simply means a holy place. "And this is what I want you to do. As the priest approaches the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, what God calls in the Old Testament his throne, I want you to place between the priest and the throne a lampstand with seven flames." Already in the Old Testament, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Why? Why between us and God? Because we cannot worship God without the inner work, the fullness of the Spirit in us. This is what the Father is looking for, Jesus said, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. We must come to the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit, first to convert us and then to convince us of all that God is and all that God wants for us. Then John sees the third person of the Trinity, the one who is the hero of it all. He comes in chapter 5, in verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. What a precious way to refer to Jesus Christ, a lamb that was slain. I want you to remember who's telling you this vision. Who sees this? It's John. Do you remember in the Gospel of John, the very first time he laid eyes on Jesus Christ? Remember that story? He was with another John called John the Baptizer. And he said, John, who is this teacher? And John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Go with him. And now he sees his old friend some 80 years later, and he notices him. That's my friend Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain. But he's not lying in a grave. He is standing. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been, past tense, slain. Jesus Christ is not sitting on a throne. He's not reclining on a couch. He is standing, ready to act, ready to judge, ready to effect and interpret his Father's will. In the old days, when a judge was about to render a verdict, he stood. You remember when Stephen was dying, he had this great vision, this beatific vision of God. And he said, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He sees the exact thing that John sees. John sees a door open to heaven. And beside the Father on the throne stands the handsome young prince. Everyone in the room knows that everything revolves around him. He is standing in a position of commanding presence and determining importance. We'll find out why next week. But now he sees the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, as he's entered into the door opened in heaven. Vern Poitras, in his book called The Returning King, a book about Revelation, says Revelation 4 and 5 are two parts of a single magnificent vision of God's glory. A second act within the vision introduced in chapter 5, verse 1. The focus shifts from creation in chapter 4 to redemption and to a new creation in chapter 5. God's purpose for redemption and his purpose for rule can be accomplished only through one uniquely worthy individual, Jesus Christ, his Son. He is simultaneously the fierce lion of the tribe of Judah, warring against God's enemies, and the gentle lamb that was slain, who purchased people from all over the world with the blood of his atoning sacrifice. Only God in his Trinitarian fullness can achieve these unbelievable purposes. Present before John's eyes are the Father who sat on the throne, the Son, the Lamb that was slain, and the Spirit of God, who is the horns and the eyes of a Father and a Son, determined to shape the world for their own purposes. God the Father sits on the fullness of his awesome glory, the sovereign King of the universe. Jesus Christ, his heroic Son, the crown prince of heaven, stands at his side ready to execute his Father's redemptive plan for mankind, which includes war and salvation and judgment. And the Holy Spirit both empowers Christ and oversees God's providential dealings with mankind in the fullness of wisdom and power and holiness and love. Here, my friends, is the first lesson about worship. The entire creation, our world, our individual lives do not center on us. They are centered on the Holy Family, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in heaven. They focus not on our own dominion, but on a throne that belongs not to us. That is why Psalm 2 introduces the hymn book of the Bible the way it does with Psalm about God establishing his Son on a throne in heaven as the nations rage and war against him. That psalm ends with this precious statement: serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. When Jesus says, come up here, he's inviting us into a different realm, the cosmic reality. He will start in chapter 4 and he won't quit until the end of the book of Revelation to give us a new orientation, a new perspective about how things really are. And that's what we need every Sunday when we come to worship. We need a course correction. We need to be reminded that life is not about me and myself and mine, the trinity of selfishness. But life is about a Father and his Son and their friend, the Holy Spirit, and all that they have determined to do for us. One writer said, the loss of awe in our modern world could be attributed to the expansion of scientific understanding, the democratic impulse in the world of politics, and our growing technological capacity to simulate the miraculous on film and in television and on computer screens, where we seem to be able to create a virtual world in which anything can happen, but nothing actually does. The reduction of human experience to the explicable is a desperate act of faith in our power to create reality. But the book of Revelation wages war on that reductionistic mindset, that which chokes out all awe. Among its most pervasive motifs is that those who see only the surface, who explain human history and experience merely in terms of observable physical, economic, political, societal forces, are blind to the pattern that explains why things happen the way they do. And Jesus is saying, I don't want you to be deluded like that. I don't want you to think that every sermon, that every worship service, that every event and ministry of the church has to give you something to strengthen your marriage, something to bless your kids, and something to take back America for God by the Republican Party. Because that's not what life with me is all about. I am the Lord of the nations. America is mine, and I will use it for the time I want to use it and dispose of it when it is no longer of my kingdom purposes. Your children are mine. I gave them to you. You gave them back to me. They are my agents in the world. My missionaries. My ministers. My martyrs. In a world that is unfolding. And your marriage is nothing more than a reflection of my Father's great love for his church and the intimate love that Jesus Christ has for those to whom he says, come up here. That is reality. A vision of the greatness of God And no one, I think, has caught this better in hymns than a young guy who's writing contemporary music today, a guy named Chris Tomlin. He takes the words of perhaps his most famous worship song from this text. The splendor of a king, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. It trembles at his voice, and trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me. How great is our God? All will see. How great is our God? Age to age he stands, and time is in his hands. The beginning and the end, the beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, a Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb. The Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? Let all say, how great is our God? We're going to sing that in just a few moments. Before that, let's pray. Father, we do want to acknowledge today how great you are, Father and Spirit and Son. How great is the Lion of Judah, the Lamb that was slain. How great are you on your throne, working all things for your divine purposes, that you might be glorified and we might be blessed, and the earth made new again through the hero of it all, your Son. Help us to remember these things every Sunday when we open the door to our church, that we are stepping from one world into another. We are invited to come up here and see. Give us saving faith, Lord. For the only way we can see these things is through the eyes of the redeemed, through the ones who have been brought by the Holy Spirit to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and to love our Father on the throne. Use this message tonight to reorient how we look at life from Monday through Saturday and to be recalibrated every Lord's Day with this one tremendous truth: how great is our God. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.